All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class here at Summit Church, and we are in the book of Revelation. I bet you guys didn't know that, did you? And we are in chapter 6, verses 7, and if we get all the way through it, we're going to go clear to the end of chapter 6 and verse 17 today. We're just going to jump start and fly through this, but we're going to be talking about the seal judgments. Now, last week we began discussing the first three of the seven sealed judgments, and today we're going to discuss the fourth, the fifth, and the sixth of these sealed judgments. And we won't get to the seventh seal until we are in chapter 8. And so we've got a little bit of interlude in between the two, and who knows, I'll probably find four or five lessons to do in between the two. You will recall that the seal judgments occur in the tribulation period. But we've talked several times about cautionary things, and today I want to caution everyone here again today. Now, I believe that much of what we discuss in the Bible, and in the book of Revelation in particular, happens in a chronological order. For example, we have the church age, and we have the rapture, and we have the tribulation, and we have the millennium, and then eternity with a new heaven and a new earth. And all of this is spelled out in chronological order within the book of Revelation. However, within a particular period, like the tribulation that we are studying now, if you ask me, does this happen in the first year, or the second year, or the third year, or the first 3.5 years, or the second 3.5 years, you know, there are some things that I just won't be able to answer with certainty when they happen. Now, there are some things that you can. You know, certainly there are things that are said immediately as to what happens, like the Antichrist is going to break the covenant with Israel. And we know that's going to happen at the end of the first 3.5 years and do some of that. But the Scripture is just not that specific in all of this. So, do all of these seal judgments happen in the first 3.5 years? I think so, but I don't know, okay? I can't tell you with certainty that is when it all occurs. I just don't want us getting hung up on a particular timeline, and if something doesn't happen in a particular order that some prophecy teacher said that this was going to happen at a certain time, at a certain place, and if it doesn't happen then, well, then it's just false teaching, you know, all that kind of stuff. And so, like I said, there are major things that I think are really clear in the Word of God when they happen, and there are other things that I can theorize when they happen, but the Lord just doesn't tell. So everybody okay with that? Everybody understand? I promised when we started teaching this thing that I wasn't going to use some curriculum. I wasn't going to use tradition. I was going to use what the Word of God said, and that's where I'm at here, okay? So, for example, do I believe that the four horsemen of the apocalypse will really ride onto the scene on horses of different colors? Yeah, because we have lots of symbolism that is going on here. Well, maybe, but I think it is more likely that John is describing real events like worldwide death and famine with symbolic images. And so these are real events that are occurring, but John is using symbolic language. I don't want to get people in the mind that Revelation is nothing but symbolism. These things aren't really happening. They're really happening. John is just describing them using the symbolism that he is seeing in this vision that he has. And so the four horsemen of the apocalypse is probably symbolism, but they represent real death, real famine, real war, and so things that are taking place. The important point for us to understand with the sealed judgments is that they evolve from things that man has done during the church age and during the chaos that erupts as a result of the rapture of the church and the departure of the Holy Spirit as a restraint. Now, we talked about how one way that God will judge during the tribulation is to be passive. and to allow the world to have what it has declared that it wants. No God, no rules, and no restraint. And what we will see is that once the world gets what it wants, it's not going to want what it gets. Okay? So think about it. The first seal was about military conquest and the appearance of the Antichrist on the scene. He comes to power because people want an end to the chaos that is occurring. Then the second seal spoke of murderous conflict. So when Satan, Superman, the Antichrist comes on the scene, a spirit of hatred and anger is going to grow. And we've already seen this today in our streets and on our headlines of our news. But it will grow in intensity as brother will slay brother and parents will gladly slay their own children. Wars will break out as the Antichrist uses the widespread violence to usurp power. He will be crafty and he will appear as the peacemaker. And people will worship at his feet and sing songs about him, and they will revere him as a hero. And that's the second seal. So the third seal spoke of meager crops or famine, which is the natural result of the war that is taking place. When people go off to fight wars, they no longer till the fields and grow crops. And the transportation that is normally used to get that food to your grocery store, so you can go in there and pick it up, it's being used to supply the materials of war. They're getting weapons and people to the front lines and so forth. So famine is widespread around the world. Now, God is not necessarily making all of these things happen as the Lord Jesus opens the seals, but he is allowing them to occur. Where he once restrained the evil desires of Satan from destroying the world, he has now removed that restraint. He is giving the world what it has demanded, and this is the result of him allowing that to take place. Any questions about that? Okay? All right, so then we begin our lesson today with the fourth seal, and it speaks of manifold carnage. And we begin in chapter 6, verses 7 through 8. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beast of the earth. So this fourth rider is on a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. Now the word pale is translated from the Greek word chloros. So how many of you still use chlorine bleach in your laundry? How many of you guys actually still use chlorine bleach in your laundry, right? Some of you do, sometimes. Sometimes you're using the Clorox 2, which is now the oxidizer, like OxyClean and so forth, which is safe for colors and that stuff, right? But if you're using chlorine bleach, you don't put it on your colors. I mean, because it'll take the color right out of that stuff, right? But chlorine bleach is a deadly solution, and the older versions of which were a pale green in color. So the pale green of that bleach is the same color of death, and that is the color of this horse, and which is fitting since the rider upon this horse is called Death. So death is the next step in the chain reaction of the opening of these seals. And this set of events, which evolve as a result of the prior events. Sin causes hatred. Hatred causes war and bloodshed. War brings famine. Famine brings death. And after death comes hell and the judgment. John says, and hell followed with him, meaning death. So there is often more death that occurs in the aftermath of a war than what occurred when a war was actually underway. This happens because of all the disease and famine that grows out of the war. You can see this in verse 8, which says that death was given power to kill with sword and with hunger and with death. We have seen how Men will die by the sword in war and by starvation and famine. But notice how God's word says that they will die with death. So why would the scripture say that death is a weapon to cause death? Seems to be a circular argument, wouldn't it? Death causing death, right? So the word death that is used here is translated from a Greek word which means plagues. So think of the word, think of the bubonic plague of the 14th century, which was called the Black Death. And that's the same type of word that is being used here. So war and famine invariably give rise to pestilence. There were 20 million people died in the influenza epidemics of World War I, and 6 million people died of typhus during the same period. Modern man has crowned all of his other insanities by adding germ warfare to his arsenals. And it's not as if we don't have enough bad things in the world. We've added viruses and bacteria, and we've stockpiled enough of those today to infect people with scores of diseases. And we have chemical agents that can destroy an entire population with just terrible ease. You know, such weapons can be ground into fine powders and sprayed into favorable winds, and many can be introduced into a nation's water supply, and some can be dropped into enemy territory and infected rodents and ticks and lice. Now, many biological weapons carry a death menace that cannot be detected and that can stay alive and potent for years and years. The leading world powers have all pledged themselves not to use such weapons, but in times of desperate survival, all bets are off, right? So the next way that death will kill is with the beast of the earth. So he's going to kill with death, and he's going to kill with swords, and he's going to kill with the beast of the earth. Now we saw the word beast in the first two verses of this chapter, and we said that they were the cherubim, right? Which are of the highest class of angels. But now here is a different Greek word that is used here in verse 8 that is translated as the word beast, and it is the Greek word therion. So what kind of animal do you think of when an attack by some type of beast is described? What do you think of? Lions? Tigers? Bears? Yeah, bears. What? Oh my. Oh my. Okay, yeah, oh my. How about an elephant or a rhinoceros, right? And actually, I'm going to tell you, and there was a story about a lady in the news the other day. She was killed by a hippo. You know that hippos kill more people than all of the other mammals that we've been talking about? So beasts come in many sizes. And the dictionary defines the word beast as an animal, especially a large or dangerous four-footed one. So is this beast that John sees creating death, hordes of wild beasts roaming the earth, devouring everyone that they find? Is that what he's talking about? I mean, a herd of elephants storming through, and a bunch of bears and tigers and lions going around the world and destroying people. Well, maybe. I mean, certainly God can do anything if that's what he wants to do, right? However, it seems inconceivable that in an age of napalm and atomic bombs, and mankind could be imperiled by lions and tigers and bears. Now, maybe they could, but, it just doesn't seem like practical if I have a 50 caliber machine gun that I'm going to have a problem with a horde of beasts. Now, you know, it's possible. But another thought demands consideration here. The beasts mentioned here in this verse are closely linked with pestilence. And that might be a clue for us. I'm not saying this is what it is, I'm just saying it is a clue. The most destructive creature on earth, so far as mankind is concerned, is not the lion or the bear, but the rat. The rat is clever, adaptable, and destructive. If 95% of the rat population is exterminated in a given area, the rat population will replace itself within 1 year. It has killed more people than all of the wars of history, and it makes its home wherever man is found, Rats carry as many as 35 different diseases. You know what beast carried the Black Death? It was rats, right? These tiny four-footed animals carried a bubonic bacterium that killed more than 25 million people in a five-year period. And this represented a third of the population of Europe in the 14th century. It is their fleas that transmit the diseases they spread. And their fleas carry typhus, and which in four centuries has killed an estimated 200 million people. So the beasts in this passage are linked not only with pestilence, but with famine. Look at what the verse says. It talks about the death is plague, but it also talks about famine. Well, rats destroy food as well. And it has been estimated that rats are responsible for the loss of more than $1 billion worth of food each year in the United States alone. Rats menace the human food supplies, which they both devour and contaminate, especially in the more underdeveloped countries that can least afford to suffer loss. Now, again, is it going to be rats? I don't usually theorize about what these things are going to be. I'm just using this as an example of what it could be if it is beast. And not to necessarily think that it's lions and tigers and elephants is what we think of. There are all kinds of beasts out there that we can have. So, but it is one possibility. So what is known is that the scripture says that the breaking of the fourth seal brings manifold death. And it comes in the form of war and pestilence and famine. It will kill 1/4 or 25% of the entire world's population in a very brief period of time. There are currently about 7.5 billion people living on the earth. 25% of 7.5 billion is 1.9 billion people, meaning that 1.9 billion people will die if we use today's population numbers. Now, I don't know what the population of the world is going to be after the church is taken out, but you know, it may be 100 years from now, and there may be 20 billion people to start out with on this thing. But if we use today's numbers even, 1.9 billion people are going to die. And this many deaths are just going to totally overwhelm the world's ability to deal with all of that death. Dead and decaying bodies are going to be everywhere, and the stench of death will be upon the earth. It will not be a pleasant time to be on this earth. So next, we have the fifth seal, which speaks of martyred Christians. We have the fourth seal, which speaks of manifold death. And then we have the fifth seal, which speaks of martyred Christians. And we find this in verses 9 through 11. And when he had opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So these verses are revealing the fact that there will be great persecution of people who turn to Christ during the tribulation period. Now, John tells us, and we're going to talk in chapter 7 about the greatest revival that has ever occurred on the earth, and it's going to occur during the tribulation period. But John tells us that these people will be martyred for their faith. If Jesus came today and raptured his church, billions of people would remain. And the scripture tells us that many of these people who are left behind will come to Christ in the world's greatest revival that will occur after the rapture. Because of this decision to turn to Christ, these people are going to pay a great price. They will refuse the mark of the beast and will not bow down and worship his image. And as a result, they will become the object of Satan's wrath. And it will be a time of great persecution for these saints. When we were doing 1 Peter and 2 Peter, we talked about the persecution of the Christians under Nero and how he used them as stakes to burn fires for the feast and so forth. And just a huge persecution of the arenas and so forth that were taking place. Nothing like what is going to happen in the tribulation period has occurred in history. Matthew 24:9 says, Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And you know the chief method that Satan will use to kill the martyrs during this period? Beheading. Revelation 24 says, And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And you say, well, Keith, beheading took place back in the Dark Ages with the guillotine and everything. Well, look at your headlines. The beheading has come back again with ISIS and the Muslims and so forth beheading people, right? So it is important to note that these martyrs are not saved because they are beheaded, but they are saved because they turn to Christ. Salvation is never about works or some act that you perform. It is about turning to Christ, and that won't change in the tribulation period. John 14:6 says, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It is their turning to Christ for salvation that leads to the consequence of their being beheaded. Satan can take off their heads, but he cannot destroy their souls. Jesus promised in Matthew 10:28, And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So, every time I teach this, people hear about the multitudes that are going to be saved during the tribulation period. They may say something like this, Well, Brother Keith, then why do I have to get saved now? Yeah, I'm just going to wait until I see all of those Christians disappear. Then I'll know that what you said was true, and I'll just choose to be saved during the Great Tribulation period, right? Can I just wait until then? The answer is no, you can't. Today, you have the knowledge of what it means to be saved. During the tribulation, you will believe a lie. God says this about anybody who has heard the truth and turned from that truth. 2 Thessalonians 2:10-12. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now this means that if you openly, knowingly, willingly refuse to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior in this day and age, there is no doubt that according to this word from God, you will believe the devil's lie when he comes as the Antichrist. Now, I have to admit, I'm not sure I totally understand how this will all work. I know what the Word of God says, and I believe it. All right, so there's no question in my mind, I understand what the Word of God says, but I haven't figured out how it will work. It's not important that I know how it will work, but I just, for my own sanity, I try to figure out how things work, right? It drives me nuts not to understand how things are going to work. Now, but God says, you don't think like I do, so don't worry about it, all right? Just trust me, okay? Lord, I trust you. But think about this. The rapture will occur. They're going to take all the true believers out, right? We believe the church is going to be gone. Those left behind will be left behind. Why? Because they refuse to accept the free gift of salvation, meaning that they knowingly, without an excuse, turned away from Christ. They will have no excuse, right? The tribulation period is only 7 years long, meaning that the millions upon millions of people that become saved during this 7-year period must come from this group of people who turned away from Christ. And yet we just read that they're all going to believe a lie, right? So, unless there is some grade of hatred that you have to turn away from Christ with that makes the determination, I don't know how this is going to work out. And so it just is a puzzle to me. Anybody got that answer? I mean, anybody, you guys know what the answer to that is? I don't know what it is, but because in 7 years, you can't get old enough to get past, you know, all the newborn people aren't going to get old enough to reach the age of acknowledgement or whatever. And maybe it's those who are 8 years old or whatever, and they're all going to become the age, and all the parents are going to. I have no clue. But that's just one of those things that puzzles me. So the tribulation is only 7 years long, and somehow that's got to work itself out. I believe it to be true. Make no mistake about it. I believe it to be true. And we're going to study all in chapter 7 when we get started there about this great revival that's going to occur. The warning is clear, though, that you don't wait until the tribulation period comes. And reality is, in our day of grace today, when it's so easy to become saved with little or no consequence, especially in this country, and the hatred's building, you really think you're going to stand in front of a guillotine and say, yeah, Antichrist, I reject you, and Lord, I turn to you, and then you're going to put your head willingly in that guillotine? Yeah, probably not. So John tells us that the cry of these martyrs is one for vengeance and to be done upon those who committed these atrocities. He says, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they shall rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So these saints that were killed during the tribulation period cry out for vengeance, but God says, wait a little bit longer until all the number of your fellow servants are also killed. And when that happens, then I will act. So we see that the fifth seal brings martyred Christians. Next, we have the sixth seal, which speaks of massive cataclysms. So what do you think would happen if the Almighty Creator decided to relax his grip on nature just a little bit? The opening of this next seal tells us about the massive cataclysmic events that will happen on earth and in space when our Lord does just that. He releases his grip just a little bit. Chapter 6, verses 12 through 15 says, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of air, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, and even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. So this sealed judgment is for all those millions upon millions of people who refused the Lord Jesus Christ and wanted nothing to do with Him. They refused the one who by Him all things consist or are held together. Colossians 1:16 through 17 says, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. So now there are those who believe that the laws of science and nature are in control of this world. You go to one of our public schools today, and they'll teach you that the laws of science and nature are in control of this world. But the Bible teaches that by Him all things consist or are held together. So it is Christ that holds the oceans in its borders, that draws a line along the shores and says that the waters will come no further. It is Christ that keeps the molten lava under the crust of the earth. It is Christ that holds the atmosphere around the earth and the stars in the sky and the planets in their orbits. If Christ did not tell the sun and the moon to rise in our sky, they would not do so. It is Christ that keeps the world spinning on its axis. Imagine the destruction and chaos that would occur if Christ simply reached out and stopped the earth from spinning. Everything attached to the planet would immediately fly out into space. All things consist or are held together because Christ makes a constant decision to hold them together. God didn't just set the universe into motion and then go off and leave it. It is Christ that controls all of the laws of science and nature. This verse tells us what will happen when Christ just loosens his grip a little bit. This is the mighty Creator that has just been rejected and denied by those who will face these massive cataclysms that will occur during the opening of the sixth seal. John says there was a great earthquake that will be of such a magnitude that it will be felt clear around the world. He tells us that the light of the sun will die out and the moon will hang in the sky like a clot of blood, and the stars are going to fall to the earth. These are not going to be localized events like we encounter today. Jesus tells us in Matthew that these will be events unlike anything that has ever happened or will ever happen. The massiveness of these events will be unlike anything that has ever been predicted or recorded on any radar screen or seismograph. The stars that John speaks of when he says, "And the stars of heaven fall unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind." Well, what could those be? You think about a star, and if it were to fall to the earth, if you take that literally, well, the sun, if it tried to fall to the earth, is just millions of times bigger than the earth. It would just swallow up the entire earth, okay? So it's got to be something else. And one possibility, again, I'm theorizing here again today. I'm doing a lot of theorizing. But think of asteroids and meteorites that would be falling to the earth. An asteroid strike on the earth can cause tremendous destruction. You know, a 984-foot wide asteroid was discovered and labeled as potentially hazardous by NASA. And it came within 516,000 miles of the earth as it whizzed past. Now, a scientist that manages the Near Earth Asteroid Tracking Program, that's the NEAT program, by the way, Near Earth Asteroid Tracking Program said that, think of it as Mother Nature's wake-up call to us. As I said a couple weeks ago, forget Mother Nature and start worrying about Father God. It is God that controls when that asteroid is going to hit the earth. Scientists tell us that the probability of an asteroid impacting the earth is low. But it is also of such a high consequence event that it is hard for most people to grasp the result of what's going to happen. You know, the last major asteroid to do damage on Earth occurred in a sparsely populated region of Siberia in 1908. 700 square miles of forest land was destroyed in that one strike. 700 square miles. That's a lot of territory, one strike, right? On May 1st, 1989, Time magazine asked this question. That was back when they were halfway worth the magazine worth looking at, right? Where were you on the night of March 23rd of 1989? Now, most of us have been alive long enough to have lived in 1989, right? Some of us were alive during that time frame. But where were you on March 23rd of 1989? Were you out partying? Were you attending a school play with your kids or sitting at home watching TV? If so, you did not know how close you came to disaster. While you were unaware, a huge asteroid passed by the Earth, coming closer than any other heavenly body in 52 years had ever been seen. If this half-mile-wide rock had hit the Earth, it would have packed the destructive power of thousands of H-bombs. Then in 1994, another asteroid came within 64,200 miles of the Earth. Scientists say that if this had hit the Earth in a place like San Francisco, and I got all kinds of respect for scientists, right? But anyway, they say that if it fell in a place like San Francisco, there would be nothing but utter devastation in a 100-mile radius. Now, this is bad enough, right? I mean, you think about a 100-mile radius around the city of San Francisco. But it would have been even worse if it had hit out in the Pacific Ocean, because when it struck, it would have destroyed the basin of the Pacific Ocean. Massive tidal waves, 100 feet high, would have hit the shores and would have created massive floods all along the country shoreline. You know, is it going to be asteroids? I don't know. It sounds like a logical way to do it, but then again, I don't think like God does, right? But I say all of this to make you aware that the things described by John in these verses are really not all that far-fetched. Remember, these seal judgments are about things that are evolving out of the things that we have already created in the church age. These are the seeds that evil men have planted, and they are coming to fruition during this time frame. They can happen even today. All Christ has to do is remove his hand of protection, and all hell will break loose. But now there is another possibility here. I've said all that and said, you know, if you read everything as literal, that's what it would be, right? God may be speaking in symbolic terms of a great cataclysmic event shaking the entire fabric of society. The book of Hebrews talks about God shaking everything. Hebrews 12:27 says, "And his word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of those things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain." So Jesus tells us that before his coming in glory, that the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Matthew 24:29-30. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Now, I don't know what all this shaking is, but whatever it is, literal or figurative, there's going to be cataclysms beyond compare during the tribulation period. There is coming a day when every one of these six seals are going to be opened, one by one. And when all of that happens, there will be a colossal prayer meeting. But they're going to be praying for the wrong things. Verses 15 and 17 of chapter 6 says, "And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bond man and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" So this is telling us that the greatest king to the lowest slave will try to hide themselves from all of these cataclysmic events that are occurring, believing that the day of the wrath has come. But they are wrong. For Jesus tells us in Matthew that these are only the beginning of sorrows. What is amazing is that they reject the Rock of Ages and pray to the rocks. You would think that they would be praying to God, but they are praying to the forces of nature. A more sensible thing that everybody can do is take this warning that I'm giving you here today and simply not be here when all of this happens, right? We have a way out, and the way out is up, and it's Jesus Christ, right? If you want to go through that tribulation period, you go right ahead and you start making plans and put your disaster pack together and your day bag and everything and get ready to face all of this stuff. But I don't plan to be here. I am counting on meeting the Lord in the air on that glorious reunion day. And thank God that there is indeed a way out. And it is Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.